past several months, everything's kind of kicked into high gear, at least as far as we can tell in our country, with the culture and with the politics and the people in Washington, D.C. and all these things. And some Christians are kind of at their wits' end on what to do. And so in order to stay relevant and keep up with all these things, you know, it's not enough just to come to church and to sit here and to hear a good message every Sunday and then go home and live your life the way you want to. I was thinking on the way over here today, wouldn't it be great if we had church every day of the week? Just think if you could come here every day. And I was thinking, you know, the Catholics, they have Mass Monday through Sunday in a lot of towns in the bigger places. I remember when we took our children to Tri-State Christian School in Galena, every day we'd drive by the Catholic Church and they had an 8 o'clock Mass every day. We'd take the kids up, drop them off at church, and 10 minutes later as we drove back, Mass was just getting out. But the people would come. And I'm saying that because I'm thinking how wonderful it would be if we did something like that. And I remember when my wife and I attended church in Phoenix, Arizona, the pastor told me one time, he said, all I ask is that every attender of the church give 15 hours a week to the church. And I was like, wow, that's all you ask? That's like two whole Saturdays or 3 days, 3 hours Monday through Friday. You can do the math. That's a lot of time. But I think that as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to be every day. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we need to be walking with the Lord. You don't have to be sitting here in the pew to be worshiping and praising God. We should be in tune all the time. Yesterday, I've been attending different seminars here and there. Lafayette County has a seminar that, or whatever you call it, that meets about once a month, and so some of us are involved in that. And then last Sunday we went to Lena. There was at the Beloved Church, they had speakers in talking about the condition of our country and our schools and this and that. And then yesterday up at the Browntown Church, at my brother's church, they had a guy in there, David Warren, who came, and he was presenting the state of where we're at, not only in our country, but in the world. And so yesterday there was about 15 pastors in this group and their wives and then several other people. But one guy came up to me from New Diggins, and he was like, you're Kevin? And I said, yeah. And he goes, I just want you to know, I read your column every week in the Republican Journal, and sometimes I even read it from the pulpit on Sunday. And I was like, yes. So that's pretty great. But I want to say hi, too. I want to give a shout-out, Farm and Fleet. Yesterday I ran into my old high school friend, Bill Thompson, and he was telling me this and that. And before we left, he said, I just want you to know I watch you every Sunday at 8 o'clock. And then my friend Dennis Schlegel and his wife Jan in Lexington, Illinois, watch us every Sunday morning at 8 o'clock. And my mom has a friend over in England, in London. Her name is Margaret, and she watches us every Sunday at 8 o'clock. And I've said this before, but my claim to fame is that Margaret, in the UK, told my mom that she loves me even more than Elvis. So so that kind of tells you how old she is, if you want to figure that out. But hey, I'll take it however I can get it, right? But anyway, may God be praised, because 2 years ago, we weren't doing this. We weren't broadcasting. We were all kind of huddled here, and we had our worship services going. We had a vibrant ministry, and everything was happening. When COVID came, all of a sudden, it opened the world up to us, and we didn't even think about it. We had the technology. We had everything we needed to make it happen. We just weren't doing it. Now we're doing it, and I say praise the Lord, and thank God, because I feel like God is sifting his church right now. God is the kind of the dead weight, or whatever you want to call it. God is saying, you know, take a stand. Stand up or sit down. You have to decide one way or the other, and that's good for the church, and we need that from time to time. So today we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, and I debated whether or not to put this in my newsletter, but maybe you can relate to this, and that is to open up reasons why farm trucks are never stolen, okay? Number one, they have a range of about 20 miles before they overheat, break down, or run out of gas. Number two, only the owner knows how to operate the door to get in and out. Number three, it's difficult to drive fast enough with all the fencing tools, grease rags, ropes, change buckets, boots, and loose papers in the cab. The dog on the toolbox in back looks mean. The large round bale in the back makes it hard to see if you're being chased, and you could use the mirrors if they weren't cracked and covered with duct tape. You know, I was going to bring my farm truck today, and after reading this, I thought, you know something? I'll unhook the trailer off the other one and bring it. Top speed is only about 45 miles per hour. And who wants a truck that needs a year's worth of maintenance, repairs, dings and dents, broken taillights, and a cracked windshield? And finally, why farm trucks are never stolen? It's hard to commit a crime with everyone waving at you. All right, so it was 20 years ago in November 2001 that we started having two services here at Martintown. For the past 20 years, I pretty much preached the exact same sermon at both services with just a few minor changes. But last week at the second service, I kind of broke from tradition and I mixed it up a bit, and I had a completely different introduction that took a lot of time. And as a result, I ran out of time at the end of my message, and I couldn't quite get through it, and so I promised that I would finish it up today. And I was thinking about just blowing off that promise and getting right into today's text, but then I was talking to somebody this week, and they said, guess what, my friend came to church for the first time last Sunday. And I was like, wow, great. And they said, and she said she had to come back this week because I didn't get through my sermon last week and I was going to finish it this week. So I thought, well, that's a promise worth keeping. So we're going to go back and finish it up. And if you were here at the first service last week, this might be a review. But it might not be, too, depending on whether or not, or how much, I should say, attention you were paying. So at the second service, I gave an expose explaining about how being a good person and having goodwill toward your neighbor does not make up for the insult that it is to reject and have total disregard for our holy, majestic God. And to think that you can set the standard for what is good and acceptable in God's sight is actually being arrogant, and it's actually evil and unforgivable in the eyes of our Creator after everything He's done. And I believe today that God is getting our attention now more so than ever as we deal with the raw evil that is around us all the time. You know, we cannot be neutral. We cannot take a mild, easy position. Either we're born-again believers living in the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking truth in love, or we're following the ideology of the world. It's one or the other. In Joshua 24:15, a verse that many of us know and even have posted perhaps on our walls at home, but Joshua challenged the people of Israel. He said, choose for yourself whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then you know what the next verses say? The people enthusiastically said, we will serve the Lord too. We will follow Him. We will listen to Him. And then about five verses later, it says, but they didn't. They kept worshiping idols. They kept ignoring God's word. And so God calls us to action. When we went through 1 Kings, when we were looking at the life of Elijah up on Mount Carmel, remember the battle with Baal and his prophets, Elijah said to the people of Israel, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow him. But you know what? 1 Kings 18:21, it says, but the people did not answer him a word. They didn't commit either way, which means they didn't commit at all to the Lord. And if you're on the fence, you have to come down on one side or the other. You can't just keep walking on top of the fence. God's not going to allow it for one reason, because we live in a time where you have to take a stand one way or another. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus has just ascended up to heaven, it tells us, in 1:11, and the disciples are waiting for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, wait until the Comforter song we just sang, the Holy Spirit comes. And so Peter is fast becoming the early church's leader. In fact, the church hasn't really even formed yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet, but we'll see today when he came, 10 days later. But Peter has kind of risen to the top, let's say, and he's the church's early leader. And we saw last week how they were in the upper room, and there was 120 of them, about 120, it says. And they decided that they needed to replace Judas Iscariot. And Peter gives the reason why, and it says so in the scriptures, and he goes through all of that. And they had two candidates, and so they decided to cast lots to see which one God wanted. But before they cast lots, they prayed. In chapter 1, verse 25, Peter said, "You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And then it says they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. And from that moment on, the disciples recognized him as the 12th apostle replacing Judas Iscariot. Now, that event that took place in the upper room on that day has been debated over the years. And some people say that Matthias was chosen way too soon. They say that by Peter deciding that they had to replace Judas so quickly, especially when Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem until he came, that they should have waited. But some take that to mean that they weren't supposed to do anything until the Holy Spirit came. But if you read that carefully, it doesn't say that. And number two, by casting lots, some scholars say that this was inappropriate and that Matthias was not a legitimate apostle. Now, this is the part of the message I didn't get to, so if you're wondering what I'm talking about, this is it. Now, I give you permission, if you need permission, to disagree with me if you want to, mainly because it's all purely speculation, but also because it does not diminish whether Matthias was an apostle or not. It doesn't diminish at all who Jesus is or what he's done as far as our salvation goes. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's salvation. And whether Matthias was an apostle or not doesn't change anything about our salvation. But I tend to lean toward Matthias' appointment as the 12th apostle to be legitimate. And here's the reasons why, several of them. The disciples here were of one mind, it tells us. And in Luke, he tells us that they were celebrating in joy every single day, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and they were devoted to prayer. Now, you can imagine, you know, as Jesus stood amongst their midst, it tells us in Luke 24 that as he was blessing them, that he was lifted up to heaven and he disappeared in a cloud. Now, if you're the disciples, you've just gone through this 40 days ago, 43 days ago, the crucifixion of Jesus, 40 days ago, the resurrection of Jesus, and your hopes and dreams were buried, and then they came alive, and Jesus says, "I have all these things planned, stay true to the end," and they watch him go up to heaven, and all they can do is praise the Lord and get together every day. They're one mind, devoted to prayer and to one another, it says, full of joy, joy in the Lord. So that's important to keep in mind. Secondly, there's nothing in the text to suggest that Peter and the disciples made a mistake or that there was any controversy involved in this whatsoever. And so we should not read that into the text. There's no reason to read that in there at all. It's not even implied in any way. And what happened was simple and biblical. They had a vacancy. Peter made a speech. The people nominated two men. Peter prayed. They rolled the dice, and Matthias was chosen as an apostle. Some people say that the apostle Paul should have took the place of Judas. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, Paul designates the 12 as being people other than himself. He says in 15:5 that Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, some people say, well, Matthias wasn't even an apostle then, so how could he have been included in the 12? but it's very possible that Matthias was in that room. In fact, he would have had to be in that room. And he saw the risen Lord, because that's one of the requirements that Peter gave for the next apostle. He had to have seen the risen Lord. So even though he wasn't designated an apostle yet, Jesus had still appeared to him, and Paul could categorize him in with the 12. So that's where we left it last week. That's where I'm going to leave it this week. And I would be happy to entertain any questions or whatever. Anybody have any questions? I'm just kidding. Email me with your questions, okay? But I want to say this before we leave chapter 1, and that is that when we are seeking God's will and a decision that we have to make, we should follow the examples of the disciples in this instance, the dice throwing notwithstanding. That doesn't seem like the best way to go today, mainly because that's the last time that it was used in the Bible. It was only used twice in the whole New Testament, and that was when the officials cast lots to see who would get Jesus' clothing as he hung on the cross. Secondly, in this instance, in Acts chapter 1, today we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. Jesus tells us in John 16, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit will come and guide us into all truth. So we need to depend on the Holy Spirit to guide us in these ways. But before we do anything, we should first of all be in a good relationship with the Lord on a personal basis. That is of the utmost importance. Secondly, we need to know God's Word. That is equally as important. The Scriptures are our guide through every process in life. And thirdly, we need to find like-minded Christians to spend time with in fellowship and worship and prayer, and to ask for advice from godly people whom we trust. That's one of the hardest things to do. You know why? Because they might not agree with us. They might say, oh no. And then it's like, well, who are you? Well, you asked me. I know, but still, you shouldn't disagree. I'm asking for reinforcement, right? So this goes on in our minds. But Solomon tells us in Proverbs 13:10 that wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Wisdom are with those, and we could add the word, who receive godly counsel. And fourthly, we need to pray and exercise discernment and judgment based on the biblical knowledge that we have. Pray about your decisions and make a decision based on the biblical knowledge that you have. And God's Spirit will guide you. Now, as we turn to chapter 2, we find that the church has become a group of people whom we call the body of Christ. If you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 4. It says there, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. That would be the 120 of them spoken of earlier in the upper room. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, up until now, the reading of Scripture, the teaching, the praying, the worship, the gathering together, these things all took place either at the synagogue or at the temple. And here, in this exciting chapter, the center of worship for the believer suddenly changes. It suddenly changes from a building to a person. It goes from being a religion to being a relationship. And this is the story of the birth of the church. And this changes everything. The first thing that Luke mentions here is the sound of a violent wind. In verse 2, it doesn't say actual wind, it just says the sound of. And Luke says it came from heaven. And they saw what seemed to be these little flames of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. Not actual fire, but it was like fire. You know, Luke didn't know how to describe it. And this is always interesting to me, especially now as we are studying the book of Revelation on Thursday night again. is how when John is trying to describe these things and the seven bowls and the judgment of God as God's wrath is poured out on the evil in the world, John describes things as giant eagles flying, scorpions with rotating tails and stingers, which could be helicopters. Giant eagles could be Boeing 747 jetliners. All these things he's trying to describe, he's trying to put into terms that he knows, not knowing 2,000 years up the road what these things are going to look like. So when we talk here, when Luke is describing this in Acts chapter 1, the sound of a rushing wind from heaven, tongues of fire that look like fire that rested on each one of them, he's trying to describe the phenomena of what he's seen. According to verse 1, all this is happening on the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is a Greek word that means 50. And so the day was called the day of Pentecost because it was 50 days after the Passover feast. And it just so happened, it didn't just so happen, it was planned by God from the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, and it goes all the way back to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt on the night of the Passover when the angel of death passed over the doorposts that had the lamb's blood on them. God redeemed, God spared those people from death. It just so happens that Jesus rose from the grave on the day of the Passover. And so it's been 50 days now since his resurrection. And so they call it the day of Passover, and on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. It tells us in verses 1 and 4. And he took 120 people who were gathered together in one place, and he made them one. They were binded. What's that song we used to sing when I was a kid? Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Blessed be the tie that binds. That's the Holy Spirit. We're bound together by the Holy Spirit in one place here. And here were 120 isolated individuals who had been living their lives separately, held together only by a mutual interest in Jesus. But now they're baptized by the Spirit into one body. And that's the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in Acts 1:5, where he said when the Holy Spirit would come, they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes people get hung up on the outward signs of the Holy Spirit's baptism. They get hung up on the flames of fire, the tongues of fire. They might get hung up on speaking in tongues. You don't hear so much about the sound of the rushing wind. But I want to say this morning that the baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with any outward demonstration. It is not necessarily associated with speaking in tongues or fire or wind. Here in Acts chapter 2, these were the incidentals. The essential was the making of one body. And this was the birthday of the church. In Romans 12:5, the Apostle Paul says, we who are many are one body in Christ. And maybe this is where we get the idea of having birthday candles on a cake. At the birthday of the church, these little fires like candle flames appeared, these little flames of fire. You know, most of our customs and traditions and sayings can be traced back to the Bible one way or another. And I wouldn't be surprised if this is where birthday candles came from. Just my speculation. But I'd also like to say at this point that we as a body of believers, we need each other. I need you and you need me and we all need each other. And people say, well, why? I don't need the body of Christ. I can worship. You know, the thing was always be, I can worship at home just as easily as I can worship at church. But we need each other because that's how God set the church up to be. We're a family. And when one part hurts, Paul says, the whole body hurts. You know, you can't stub your toe and just isolate the pain of that. One time a few years ago, I was moving the piano here, and I was dragging it along, and my son was pushing on the other side, and my foot slipped, and I jammed it into there, and there went my toenail, my big toe, and it hurt. And they ever jam, smash a finger or toe or something, and then say, well, I know what I'll do. I'll just get a drill bit and just relieve that pressure. You can do that. I've done it, but I wouldn't advise it. Because it doesn't take much to drill through that, and you hit that membrane under there, and somebody might as well hit you with a hammer again. But then when you're in that pain, that throbbing pain, it keeps you awake at night. It keeps you gimping around in the daytime, and it's always right there. And Paul says that one part of the body can't say to the other part, I don't need you. We all need each other. We need each other in our times of trials and hardships, but we need each other in our times of joy as well. We need the fellowship. And you can't get that from the world. It comes from here in the family of God. And as we face the onslaught of the world's ideology, we need each other more and more. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that C.S. Lewis once stated, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. And most of us are not shocked at the cultural battles that we face today. We're a bit shocked at how quickly they came upon us, but we knew they were coming. And our challenge is to not lose heart as we navigate some of the darkest times that we've ever seen. And as true believers in Jesus Christ and the gospel, we must unify and resolve to stand for the cause of Christ as well as the restoration of rule of law and ethics in our society. And we need the church to do that. Now, I and others have been addressing the question of how should Christians respond to all that's happening. And this is forefront in most of our minds. What do we do? What can we do? And my wife and I have had many conversations. Well, what can we do? I mean, we can watch the news, but that doesn't solve anything. That just makes it worse. So, how do we respond to a corrupt and godless media, to the big tech censorship on social media, to medical tyranny, to threats to religious freedom, to the deconstruction of truth and history, to government corruption and lawlessness, to the lie of critical race theory and systemic racism that we hear so much of, to accusations of hate, nationalism? How do we respond to these things? We don't just want to sit around and hope that everything turns out okay or that it all goes away. The church has never done that, by the way. In fact, the overwhelming evidence for the tremendous positive influence of Christianity worldwide is undeniable. And this was my little thing on the back of the bulletin this week. It's undeniable, the influence of Christians in the world. And yet some not only minimize Christianity's impact, but they also claim that we would be better off without the church. And the truth is that no one has impacted and improved the world like Jesus Christ. Here at home and around the world, hundreds of millions of people have been transformed by the Word of God because the United States was built on, strengthened, and blessed by Christianity. And some of these life-changing biblical principles are the value and the sanctity of every human life that the church defends with a passion. The abolition of slavery, dignity, and respect given to women, the stability of the family, and advances in science, hospitals, and healthcare. You know that most hospitals were founded by Christians in the world? That's why a lot of them have, you know, St. Anne, St. Mary, St. Clair, you know, all these hospitals. They're founded by Christians. labor practices, economic freedom, educating the poor, feeding the hungry, caring for the sick. Back in the early days of the world's pandemics, back in the first, second century, people were dropping like flies, and it was the Christians who were out in the streets bringing them into their own homes and taking care of them, even to the point of their own death. This was Christians doing this, and this is why hospitals and health institutions have been founded by them. Caring for the sick, reforming laws to protect the weak, art, literature, architecture, education, philosophy, compassion, charity, justice, and equality. This is the effect that the church has had on the world. And you'd have to be uninformed, in denial, or simply indignant to argue that the Christian church has not been a tremendous instrument for good, or that Christians have not turned the world into a better place over the past 2,000 years. Now, the church has its shortcomings, yes, but they are heavily outweighed by its vast benefits to mankind throughout history. But anti-Christian and anti-American programming has led to a change in public opinion to where people have a negative impression of God and the church today. So we have to ask, why would people not appreciate teachings about faith, about loving God, loving your neighbor, compassion, forgiveness, family, generosity? Did you know that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is generosity? When we were studying that in our Sunday school class a couple years ago, it just jumped out at me. You know, we all know generous people, right? They give you the shirt off their back. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Why would anybody frown upon that? And the reason why is because they've replaced God with one in their own image. And so it's crucial that we inform others about the historical contributions of Christianity and show them that the church is essential to a society like ours. True Christianity makes for strong families. And the word of God boldly proclaimed in righteousness leads to a moral, stable, and a prosperous culture. And contrary to popular opinion, Christianity has made the world a better place. And so has America. You know, we dropped the ball last year in the face of a virus and closed our life-preserving churches, leading to the label of non-essential. And that's just a lie. And we must reverse that narrative by being the true church, by preaching the gospel, by working to demonstrate God's love and showing that the church is alive and well and vital. Imagine the worldwide darkness without the light of Jesus Christ and his church. So you need to join the battle, or we won't have to imagine much longer. So what do we do? That's what every Christian wants to know. What can I do? Well, here's my top 10 list. This was in the newsletter as well. First, know your Bible. Read it. Ask questions. Cross-reference. Email questions. Get a discussion going. If you have confusion, get to the bottom and get answers. Refuse to live by lies. Discern, discern, discern. You know, the news comes to us from the world's ideological viewpoint. And Satan is the prince of this world. He's the father of lies. And the mainstream news source, if Satan is the prince of this world, if he's the one running the show, so to speak, where do you think the news is coming from? It's coming to us from the devil himself. So refuse and refute the lies of the media. And there's alternatives to the mainstream media. There's channels like the Victory Channel and the Christian Broadcasting Network and even the Trinity Broadcasting Network. You can get unbiased news. instead of having to listen to all of that. Thirdly, resolve to be a follower of Jesus Christ, not just an admirer. Admiration means nothing. Obedience to God's word means everything. And it needs to be lived out in every detail. The Apostle Paul tells us to avoid every appearance of evil in our lives. You can't say, it's okay, it's between me and God, I know what I'm doing, I can handle it, because Paul clearly instructs us to avoid every appearance of evil. Jesus tells us to come out from the world and be separate. Actually, Paul says that. Jesus tells us to be salt and light. Fourthly, get involved in church, in Sunday school, in prayer meetings, and in Bible studies. Get involved with the family of God, because otherwise you're just a sitting duck and you're going to get picked off. Number five, and I got this one from David Jeremiah. He says, when your heart says, I ought to, then you do it. If you have an inkling in your heart from the Holy Spirit to do something, you better do it. And that's what David did. I received an email this week with a video attachment. And I want to tell you, first of all, I don't believe everything I read or see on the internet. I specifically only believe the things I want to believe. So if you agree with me, send me all your stuff. Just kidding. You have to discern carefully through the filter of God's word. This guy posted a blog on the internet, and he asked the question, have you seen all those great YouTube videos of moms down at the school board tearing into those officials? That's entertaining stuff, I want to tell you. But then his question was, where are the men? Why aren't their husbands down there with them? And then his next question was, where are these moms' brothers and sisters from the church? Why aren't they down there supporting them as well? And then I wanted to quit reading at that point, because his next question was, and where are you pastors? Why aren't you down there supporting them? And he goes on and he says, I thought that the kids were the future of the church and all that. Or is that just a marketing slogan? You want the kids to come to the church, but you won't go down to the school board and fight for them? Does that seem fair to you? And then he said, how about critical race theory, Pastor? They're teaching kids that the church is racist. Do you have any problem with that? Do you think that's good? Do you think things are going to work out well for the church if that goes on very long? So then, back to my top 10 list. First one is know your Bible. Secondly, discern, discern, discern. Thirdly, be a follower of Christ, not just an admirer. Fourthly, get involved in church and Sunday school and prayer meetings, Bible studies. Fifthly, when your heart says, I ought to do it, do it. Number six, keep fighting these battles. I got a text message the other day, and it says, what are we supposed to do when we're confronted with evil? Do we just stay quiet? Do we go the other way? Do we avoid an argument? And my answer is no, 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 absolutely not. You confront it. Because every bit of evil that we push back against is slowing it down that much from overtaking us. Keep fighting these battles, knowing that the victories we might secure will be temporary as prophecy unfolds, but our efforts and obedience will inspire others to join us on the side of right and truth instead of surrendering to the enemy. Number seven, lock arms with like-minded believers and encourage the faint-hearted. Number eight, remember this, the agenda to promote perpetual conflict and the destabilization of society will eventually fail. The global elites will fail, and no threats against Christians and religious freedom will increase. Remember, this is temporary because truth wins in the end, and the wicked will be judged, and evil will be vanquished. It was interesting yesterday at this biblical seminar that the guy went through the book of Jeremiah, and he showed how all the problems that happened to the country of Israel, how the people, the nation was affected, the church was affected, and the government was affected, and they all went along with evil together in rebellion against God. And what I found most interesting was that just before Israel went into captivity, Josiah became their king at 8 years old. When he was about 20, he tore down all the altars and the idols in the high places, and he turned the country back to God, and there was a great revival in the country. But that still didn't stop God's judgment against sin in that country. They still went into captivity. But what happened was in the captivity, the people of God remembered the revival, and that kept them going through the captivity, Daniel being one of them. So remember that truth wins in the end. The wicked will be judged and evil will be vanquished. Number 9, examine your own faith and your own worldview and make sure that you're with God and not against Him. And number 10, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid of what's out there. Right now, it's COVID. Before that, it was cancer. Before that, it was bombs. Before that, it was nuclear war. Now it's climate change. The whole purpose behind the frenzy, all these frenzies, is to keep you in perpetual fear all the time. That's the idea. And think about the news that you watch. Think about it, whether you're watching the mainstream or even Christian news or even news that's so-called neutral. You read about if you take the vaccine, you're going to die. If you don't take the vaccine, you're going to die. If you take the vaccine, you're still going to get a variant. The Delta variant is going to happen, so you're still going to die. So what do? You read up on all of it, and then you shut your doors, pull the blinds down, and you hole up in your house, and your whole life changes because you're full of fear. And that's what happened. And that's what happened to the church. And that's why churches closed down, because we were controlled by fear instead of by faith. And Jesus himself says, when I return, he asks the question, will I find faith on earth? We better be living by faith and not yielding to fear, because fear is from Satan himself. Faith is from God himself. And that was one of our big problems. Now, some things to take home. Time's up already. See, we need church every day. Some things to take home. Number one, when you commit your life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. The Bible calls that being baptized by the Holy Spirit. How do you know if you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit? You know it because you have a sense of boldness and at the same time a peace inside, a quietness. You know that God is in control and you know that you've been forgiven. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord is near. You know, we know 4, 6, and 7, don't be anxious about anything, but it starts out, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's pretty amazing. Number 2, you're no longer comfortable. This is how you know if you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You're no longer comfortable behaving the way you used to. Your main interest now will be what pleases God. Number 3, all of a sudden, You want to come to church. You want to learn more. You find yourself reading your Bible at home and with other people and asking questions and talking about it, and you long to be with God's people, celebrating, praying, laughing, crying, encouraging. You know, it tells us several times in the book of Acts, we find that it says the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, they spoke. And this is what the filling of the Holy Spirit is for, so that we can speak boldly, so that we can read and understand God's Word, so that we can be convicted of sin and wrong in our lives, so that you'll want to come to church and be with God's people, so you will recognize the lie of Satan's ideology, so that you'll know how to push back and so that you will have the power to do so. Jesus said in John 16:15, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Now next week, we're going to see how can I be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's your teaser. Here's your assignment. That is, when information comes to your ears, number one, ask yourself, is this true? And number two, pray, Lord, what would you have me to do? Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you that we have such a flawless guide in your word. Thank you, Lord, that the whole story is spelled out for us. And Lord, we thank you that your word teaches over and over again that we're not just a random act of nature, but that you have chosen us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. That you have set the boundaries for the nations where we will live, that we might reach out to you and find you. That you have given us by repentance and trust in you, the Holy Spirit, to guide us, comfort us, in that we're never alone, in that for such a time as this, you have given us this ministry here on earth. So, Father, embolden us, I pray, fill us up, cleanse us, lead and guide and fill. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 8, to God be the glory. Let's stand.